Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd help me this morning as I preach this message. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each one of our hearts. And Lord, I just ask today that you would guide and direct each one of us as we study this and other scriptures. And Lord, that you would bless us today and work in our lives and transform us and sanctify us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bill Bright, in his book called The Coming Revival, said that only 2% of believers in America regularly share their faith with others. 2%. 2 out of every 100 people that call themselves a Christian will actively share their faith. Charles Hackett, he found that on average, of every 100 people who come to an altar of prayer in America and make a decision for Jesus Christ, only 5 of them will go on to be plugged into the church and won't backslide or have a false conversion. One year, a church magazine talked about a church crusade where 18,000 people had come and made a decision for Christ. And they did a follow-up on them a year later. Only 6% of those 18,000 people got involved in church. Charles Finney was a great evangelist. He's not one that I would agree with his theology 100%, but he did a lot of revival work, and he was working during one of the great revivals that swept through the through America in the 19th century, and he loved God deeply. He was considered very radical. Some people in our day would call him a Jesus freak because he was dedicated to the mission that God gave him, and that was to spread the gospel and set the world on fire with the gospel. And when Charles Finney would come into a town, he would have meetings in places like this, and he would have what's called an anxious inquirer's meeting. And it was for people who were just worried about the state of their souls. So he would come to a town, if you're worried about your soul, come to this meeting. He would not preach at these meetings. He would simply come in and say that in order to receive salvation from God, in order to be saved and to escape hell, you need to repent of your sins and be forgiven. And then he would exit the room and leave the people just there to inquire of the Lord and pursue God. There was no manipulation. There was no emotional pitch. There was no clever, crafty little stories for people to catch on to. And there was no pressure. What happened to those people? Well, God's Spirit would begin to deal with the people, and they'd come under tremendous conviction of sin. People wept, and they begged God, "Have mercy on us. We're sinners." And you'd think that a revivalist preacher like Charles Finney would jump on that situation. Oh, here's all these people. They're asking God to have mercy on them. Now's the time for the message. Now's the time for the gospel. But Finney would not get up and preach. He'd let them go home. Would not say another word to them. They went home. He believed that sinners needed to be so deeply convicted of their sin by the Holy Spirit that they would see their old life for what it was, that they'd turn from it and pursue God with every ounce of their strength. Well, Finney preached to hundreds of thousands of people, and of the hundreds of thousands of people that came to Jesus Christ under his ministry, only a handful of people ever backslid. Charles Finney took a different approach to leading people to Christ. He did not have a sinner's prayer. He would lead people to salvation. He would lead people to repentance. But he had a very different result than we do today. He had a very different practice than we do today. First of all, what did he do? The first thing he did is he understood the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring a person to repentance and then new life in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to be allowed to do his work. There's far too many, and they're well-meaning preachers, and maybe I've been guilty of it too. Sometimes we short-circuit what the Holy Spirit wants. We're in a rush to get people saved when the Holy Spirit maybe wants to work and take time with an individual and get their heart ready. Finney was very careful not to rob the Holy Spirit of his time and his role in salvation and bringing people to repentance. At best, today, when you have a meeting, 10 to 15% of the people, at best, 10 to 15% of the people that come and make a decision for Christ won't backslide within the next year and not have anything to do with church. And there are people that would call that 10 to 15% success. Look how successful we were. 100 visitors came to church and only 5 of them stayed. Hallelujah. Finney would roll over in his grave if he heard those statistics. Why do people give up on the Christian life just moments after putting their hands on the plow? Why do we settle for so little power, for so little strength, for less love, for less fruit? And I think the reason is we've made the message of salvation far easier than what it is actually in Scripture. Repentance does not, that's not the cause of your salvation. Jesus is the cause of your salvation. He's the reason you're saved. Repentance is, it's your role, but that's not what saves you. Jesus is the only one that saves. But repentance is a condition for salvation, and we oftentimes neglect to talk about it, and it's almost become an option in some churches, and it's not a requirement, whether it's to Jews or whether it's to Christians in the early church. If you repent of your sins, you will be forgiven. And this is what Jesus said to the crowd of religious leaders and common people. He said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. That's pretty sobering. That's Jesus. What about the disciples? Mark chapter 6, verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Peter, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's come. So if you think that somehow before or after the Holy Spirit comes, things have changed, guess again. Because here's at Pentecost. What was the message in Acts chapter 2, 38? Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. What about Paul? You know, some people kind of might even divide Paul from the other disciples, say he was the Gentiles' apostle. Okay, we'll go with Paul, Acts chapter 26, 20. He said, I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Acts 26, 20. There's a lot of preaching on television, on radio, in books, in churches today, where you'll almost never hear repentance ever mentioned. It's almost like it's a four-letter word, except it's a lot more letters. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 10 letters. I didn't count that ahead of time, sorry. Today's preaching can sometimes be a far cry from what the Holy Spirit in the early church had witnessed and led the prophets of that day, the preachers of that day. I almost don't even want to turn on the TV. I've heard some preachers this week. I was just listening to some one day, and I thought, well, listen, and I'm not going to tell you who they are, but they sounded like used car salesmen to me. They're selling Christianity. You want to be rid of all your worries? Come to Jesus. You want joy? Come to Jesus. You want peace and get rid of all the problems in your life? Come to Jesus. Step right up. Receive Jesus. Say yes to him. Make a decision for Jesus. And people will run forward to altar calls with those messages. And they're like, yeah, I want joy. I want peace. I want to know that I'm going to heaven. I want all those things. Man, It's kind of like winning a trip to Hawaii. I'm going to get all these benefits. All I got to do is say yes, and I get the deal of the century. So people run forward, and somebody will lead them in what's called the sinner's prayer. Here's another thing. Find me in the Bible where there's a sinner's prayer. Now, I know there's the Roman road, and that's one that I use to try to lead people to seeing what salvation is in the Bible, where you start with all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and Romans 10:9, and those verses. But people are led in a prayer, they're handed a Bible, they're told, read this Bible once a day, pray a little bit, you get a pat on the back, and people at the altar will be saying, praise the Lord! Oh, so-and-so's just come to Jesus, he's born again, he's a Christian now. But did they repent? Did they even hear the word repentance in that? And then part of repentance is another really difficult R word. It's called restitution. Going back and making right the things where you've done wrong. Going and paying back people you might have shortchanged and stole from or lied about or gossiped about and going back and seeking forgiveness from them. That's part of repentance. But no, we're more interested in getting a decision card with somebody's name written on it that they've said the sinner's prayer. But did they repent? Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. So what happens to these people is they go home. The first few days are pretty great. They feel like they've been on a high. It's like going to the circus. It's great while you're there, but when you get home, it wears off pretty quick. They're joyful and they're happy. They read their Bible. They pray. And then the first calamity hits their home and things start coming apart. Their boss may get mad at them. They may get an offender bender. The dog may die. The investments drop. The old friends leave. And pretty soon they're back where they started. And they ask the question, where's all this peace I was promised? Where's all the joy? Where's all of the blessing? Is God even real? And they turn their backs and they walk away because they were taught easy believism. It's easy to believe in Jesus. And we fail to tell them that the ultimate goal of accepting Jesus Christ is not so that they can be happy every day, but so that God can do the difficult, sanctifying, hard work in our lives of sandpapering off the rough edges, sanctifying us, making us holy. Now, I don't believe in Christians going around with long faces, but let's face it, the Bible is not filled with stories about people going around where God made them happy. It's filled with stories about God making for himself a holy people, a royal priesthood. And there's a long process involved in becoming holy. Guess what? You never arrive. It happens all through your life. And it takes time. And it's not comfortable. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes it's painful. And sometimes you can be 90-some years old and walked with Christ your whole life and still have some pretty painful moments of sanctification happen. At no point do you arrive. But if we are patient, if we cooperate with God, you will reap the benefits of Him working in your life. You may not know happiness in this lifetime, but you will have peace throughout the process. And you know what a sign of a good church leader is? A good pastor, a good board member, a good Sunday school teacher? Oftentimes, I'll ask the question, what do you want to see happen in the church of the church board? And one of the phrases that comes up is, I want to see the church grow. But, and it's a good, honest answer. I mean, who doesn't want that? But answer the question, how? How do you want to see the church grow? Are we going to have rock bands and concerts and potlucks and concerts in the backyard and all these fun things to draw people in? How do you want to see the church grow? Let me tell you how this pastor wants to see the church grow. I want to see people repent of their sin. I want to see people find forgiveness of their sin through Jesus Christ. I want to see people have power from the Holy Spirit as a result of spending time with the Holy Spirit in the week. I want to see people come to revival and know what it is to have the Holy Spirit alive and working in and through their life, to experience miracles of having lost family members they never thought would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but because they prayed through and because they ministered ministered unto them the gospel. And they didn't just do friendship evangelism, but they actually shared the word of God with these people and told them about repentance, that their lost loved ones become saved. That's what I want to see. And you know, it's not that it's the pastor's responsibility, but it's all of our responsibility. It's the pastor plus everybody. It's not. I'm not trying to cheapen my responsibility before you. I'm just saying it's all of us. So what was it that Jesus meant, and Peter, and Paul, and the rest of the disciples, when they talked about repentance? What is repentance? It's way more than being sorry for my sins. I think most sinners are sorry for their sins. I'll tell you what, when my mama whooped my hide when I was a kid for getting out of line, and yes, mama whooped my hide, and if I was really bad, daddy, we waited till dad came home, and he whooped the hide, and he sometimes used the belt. Let me tell you, it wasn't pleasant. I'll tell you, I was really sorry. Man, you wouldn't find me sorrier than those moments. But there is times I got punished for things and I was really, 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 really sorry. But being sorry never taught me anything. There's people in jail today that are really, 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 really sorry. And then they get out of jail and they go and do the same things and then they're in jail and they're really, really sorry again. If repentance means feeling sorry about our sin, Charles Finney said, then hell is filled with that kind of repentance. But repentance means changing the way we think about God, changing the way we think about sin, all of my feelings, all of my actions have to be aligned from what I used to think, what I used to feel, what I used to do, and now aligned with what God thinks and what God does. I have to hate sin and love God and love people. And seeing the pain and the destruction that sin has brought into our lives, and that when we've committed sins, sin does not always just affect you. It affects all the people around you. It'll affect your parents, your family, everybody. Repentance, Finney said this, repentance is change, a change of the will, a change of the way you feel, and it's the change of the way you live in respect to God. So what is God's will? That's now my will. What does God feel? That's the way I'm going to feel. What does God do? That's what I want to do. Repentance is not lip service. It's not just saying, oh, my sin has made my heart really, really black. And saying, God, I see the pain that I've caused you. And because of my sin, I help drive nails into your flesh. And my sin has cost me for you to have to shed your blood on a cross. And we have to turn away from ourselves and willingly please God. John the Baptist said, we need to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Matthew 3:8. And that's why Paul reminded the people that he preached to that they should prove their repentance by their deeds. Acts 26:20. Repentance has to come from the heart. Repentance must result in a changed life. Repentance is evidence to God and to us and to those around us that we've changed our life in a new direction, in God's direction. So how does repentance occur? Well, first off, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do it without God, because we're blinded by our sin. And the problem with when you're blinded with sin is you think that you're better than you really are. And all of us have those thoughts that, well, maybe I'm really, really better than I'm better than a lot of people. Well, maybe not. God sees into every crevice of our hearts. He can see the filth. He can see the crud. It's like you ever wonder what your plumbing is like in the house and what's in the pipes. You see all the pictures in the magazines of the crud in the pipes. Well, on the outside of the pipe, it looks pretty clean, but the inside of the pipe, it looks pretty cruddy. God sees all of it. He can see the filth in the pipes of your life. And peace will come into your life when you get honest about yourselves and the crud in your life that's piled up there. A lot of church people, I mean, maybe they could explain it this way, but sometimes we completely understand what repentance is all about. Let's say there's a gentleman here by the name of Hubert. I don't think anyone here is named Hubert. If you are, I apologize. I try to pick names that nobody is. But Hubert says, he comes to church and he says, you know, I don't feel saved. There's many areas in my life where I'm failing, I'm weak, I'm frustrated with this Christian life. And then there's a well-meaning Christian person, we'll call them Camden because I don't think anyone here is named Camden. And Camden tells Hubert, Hubert, that is just the devil condemning you. You have to resist him and believe that Jesus loves you. And Hubert says, but I feel rotten inside. I've got no peace. How can I really feel saved? How can I really be saved? My life's a mess. Everything about my life is a mess. And Camden says, well, of course you've saved. You've said the prayer. We all make mistakes sometimes. You're just listening to the devil's lies. God says you're free and you have to receive that by faith. Sometimes we take the word pretend and we turn it into faith. Faith is not pretending. You feel rotten, but in the Christian life we pretend we're not rotten. You pretend that you're set free in faith. First off, that is not faith, as the Bible describes it. That's a sad joke that's used on people. And then you end up with people that's just pretending harder and harder and harder. And they will pray harder and harder. Lord, I feel horrible. I've been months feeling horrible about myself. I just need faith not to feel horrible anymore. The problem is the thing that's making Hubert feel horrible is not the devil. It's sin. And the only way to deal with sin is not to pretend that it's not there, but to confess it, to repent of it, and to be forgiven for it. When somebody says they feel horrible about their lives, that they just feel so burdened and they feel miserable, tell that person not to rebuke the devil, but to rebuke themselves and to confess their sin and to repent of their sin and get on your knees and don't get up until you've found peace with God. Because you know that he's forgiven you. Camden needs to tell Hubert, cry out to God with all your heart. Lord, I can't stand my sin. I can't stand my hypocrisy. I can't stand my self-centeredness. I can't stand my self-seeking. I can't pretend that there's revival in my heart when there's not. Because the truth is, I have no peace. God, what's my problem? And the Holy Spirit will begin to shine his light in Hubert's heart. And the light will expose his sins, and he will need to repent. And Hubert can't make excuses. He can't say, well, I'm just a generic sinner. Nobody's perfect after all. Nobody's perfect. That's an excuse. You ever think about it that way? It's just an excuse. Duh, tell me something I don't know. Yeah, nobody's perfect. But don't make excuses. You're not a generic sinner. You are a sinner. Confess it. And allow God to lead you to repentance. It's not, I feel horrible about this, so I'm going to rebuke Satan all day. No, rebuke yourself and repent. If you want to embrace what Jesus, the disciples, and the Apostle Paul taught, then face sin and repent of it. The day you do is the day that your life will change completely. Some people think they got to do a bunch of spiritual warfare with demons, when what they really need to do is spiritual warfare with sin in their life. It's a terrible thing to mistake what the Holy Spirit's doing in someone's life with the devil. The Holy Spirit's bringing conviction, and people is attributing that to the devil and saying the devil's doing it. No, it's the Holy Spirit doing it. It's not the devil trying to get you down, it's the Holy Spirit trying to get you to wake up. And he wants to show you the condition of your heart and point out the sin that is hidden away in the dark crevices and corners of your heart. Sins that you don't want to admit. You want to be free and free indeed? Then own up to them and repent. David gives us some insight on this, and this is part of what Laura read, Psalm 32:3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That sounds like conviction, doesn't it? Yep. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee. Oh, there comes the repentance and the confession. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. He confessed it to the Lord and received forgiveness, and the guilt was taken away. The Holy Spirit, he convicts us so that we'd be restored, that we would repent and be restored. The devil wants to demoralize you and ultimately destroy you. The difference is simple. The Holy Spirit's always specific about sin. When you feel something's being singled out in your life by the Holy Spirit, you can better believe that's the Holy Spirit and not the devil. The Holy Spirit will say, stop yelling at that person and treating them like garbage. You need to pray more. That's specific. On the other hand, the devil's accusations are a little bit more generic. He'll say things like, you're a terrible parent. You're a lousy Christian. You're a worthless employee. Why don't you just give up? That's the devil. It's important to know who's talking to us so that we can have the right response. Here's what happens when we're faced with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we don't respond the right way. Let's say the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin, and then you start rebuking the devil instead of recognizing that God is at work in your life. It doesn't make you feel any better. You'll start making excuses if you're blaming the devil for everything. Well, I'm not such a bad person. I try to live a good life. I'm right 99% of the time. Okay, maybe 98. You know, we have great excuses all the time. And then we've got the best excuse ever. Christians have the best excuse ever. We put it on our bumper stickers. We say, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Sure, Christians are forgiven. The problem is we stop there. We stop at forgiveness. And we don't go on, and we shortchange God when we have that statement on our bumper. God wants to perfect you so that you'll be the light of the world. He wants to make you holy in a royal priesthood. So it should say, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, but God is going on and making me a holy person. And it's not just that I stopped at forgiveness, I'm going on into sanctification. Don't shortchange God with that bumper sticker, because that's exactly what, that's an excuse. I'm not perfect. Duh. Come on. Tell God something he doesn't know. When it came to repentance, King Saul was the greatest excuse maker of all of them in the Bible. Samuel the prophet delivered the word of the Lord to Saul, and he said, you're going to fight against the Amalekites, and you're going to destroy everything. The livestock, you're going to kill the king. And Saul went to battle, and he decided that he was going to take the king of the Amalekites, Agag, and he was going to keep him as a captive. Maybe show him off as a prisoner of war, see what the great mighty thing I did. Saul's on a glory trip. He allowed the men to take some of the best sheep and the best oxen because, you know, maybe it would prove how great and generous Saul was. But when Samuel had heard what Saul had done, Samuel went and cried out to the Lord all night long. And the Lord in 1 Samuel 15:11 said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. When Samuel later confronted Saul about disobeying God, Saul starts coming up with the excuses. Come on, Samuel, it's not a big deal. It's just a few oxen and a few sheep. They're the best livestock. And better yet, Samuel, now that you're here, I just had a thought pop into my head. We can even sacrifice some of these to the Lord as an offering to God. You know, the Lord was, it's like, now we're doing the Lord a favor. Lord's not impressed with the excuses because he sees the sin deep in our hearts. He wanted obedience from Saul, not Saul's excuses. And that's all Saul dished out was excuse after excuse after excuse. And Samuel said, as a result of your disobedience and lack of repentance, you are going to lose the throne. And later, the Lord raised up David to take Saul's place, and Saul's life ended in defeat. So where do we get the idea that God will accept excuses for sin? The only thing God will accept for your sin, and to have forgiveness in exchange for your sin, is repentance. Because repentance is the only thing that will separate you from the sin that's killing you spiritually. But we live in such an excuse-ridden world. I mean, turn on the news and make a list of the excuses that's mentioned in one newscast. I think you'll fill half a notebook with all the excuses that you'll hear. God expects us to take responsibility for our sins and leave other people to Him to deal with. Many of us have hurts. Many of us have scars in the past. Sometimes, you know, and sometimes people, it takes a long time for them to get over hurts and scars. But sometimes those can become excuses. We've got to let God heal all of our hurts. We've got to let God heal all of our scars and give us a new start. He longs to renew us from within But we've got to stop making excuses and take responsibility for our actions. There will not be a third option on Judgment Day. It's going to be, yes, I did repent, or no, I didn't repent. That's God's standard. Don't find out the hard way that God does not tolerate excuses. And Christians wonder why they continue on to live in pain, live in confusion, live in disharmony with no sense of direction. They might end up even blaming God, but you see, God wants to make us clean so that He can pour His living water through us. Rivers of it, He promised. Maybe no one told us that accepting the Lord means rejecting sin, but think about it. If you're going to offer me a glass of water to drink out of, make sure the glass is clean. Because if you pour clean water into a dirty glass, what happens to the water? It gets dirty. It loses its purity. It's no longer fit to drink. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of this world cannot be poured through an unclean vessel. We are taught in the Scriptures to clean up behavior. But the problem in the church has been we've emphasized the outward appearance, the part of us that others see, the outside of the plumbing. We might look all bright and shiny on the outside, but we might seem to have it all together and all our fittings are fit together, but on the inside we're full of crud. The Holy Spirit sees it because He looks on the heart, and that's where He is going to come and dwell in our hearts. It's as if He comes and He inspects the premises and He wants to see if we've been cleaned up so that He can move in. And when He finds that we haven't, He gets on our case. He brings conviction. He tries to get our attention. And then we have that choice. Do we ignore Him? Do we push Him away with excuses? And if you do that, you just keep heading on into darkness, all the while blaming God for not rescuing you. But if we acknowledge God, if we acknowledge our sin, He will work within us to clean up our heart. He will come in and He will fill us with Himself. If we repent of our sins and make deliberate decisions to live differently, then we will experience forgiveness of sins. He'll take up residence in our heart. And once He's residing there, then you'll have the power to live a godly life. And rivers of clean living water can flow through you. Now, here's the big challenge. Sometimes we've got to start cleaning up our lives. And we really, really, really don't want to. And there's a battle of wills that's going to go on. There's a battle of my will versus God's will. There are sins that are painful to face. Some of us back in days long ago by, or maybe yesterday, there's sins that you're committing that is very painful for you to face and bring up and deal with God. There are things that you might have to make restitution for. Life for you, when you start repenting, it might start getting awful dark and stormy in your life. But there's a promise in the Psalms for you. When you start repenting and life gets stormy, this is God's promise. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Joy comes in the morning, and peace comes in the morning, and the fruits of the Spirit come in the morning. All of it comes as a result of a repentant lifestyle, bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. And then revival comes. Fruit does not come from nowhere. You don't plant an apple seed yesterday and then show up today and have an apple tree with apples produced all over that tree. It takes time. You've got to cultivate the soil. You've got to water it. You've got to prune it. You've got to fertilize it. Everything has to be done just so in order to get fruit out of a seed. And it takes a long time. And the Holy Spirit, He comes through the process of repentance. And it cultivates our hearts. And we plow them up. And we make our hearts soft through repentance. And the Holy Spirit, He comes and He brings water. And He'll tend to us, and He'll prune us, and He'll bring forth fruit, a harvest of righteousness. And the fruit of the Spirit will be your reward. That's the result of repentance. Oh, what a glorious, glorious promise of God.